Tape recorded message number TL7. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. If it is true, and I firmly believe that it is, that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, then we should give every effort and spend all the time that's essential to at least understand the meaning of these terms. What does the word kingdom mean? What are we talking about? What are we hearing when the Bible says the kingdom of God? The Greek word which is translated kingdom is basileia. And this being true, the problem to be solved is not what the word kingdom means, but what the Greek word basileia means. The word kingdom is a word in a living language that has undergone quite a few changes since it was enshrined in the King James Version over 350 years ago. The word basileia, and that is spelled B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A, that belongs to first century Greek. And first century Greek has become a fixed or a dead language, and the meaning of it must be settled by its usage at that time. The words to be considered are, first of all, the Greek word basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. But in this connection also, we have to consider the word B-A-S-I-L-E-U-S. The first of these occurs 162 times, is translated kingdom 161 times, and reigneth one time. The word basileus is found 118 times, New Testament is translated king each time. And so these are the words that we are primarily interested in this study. Now it's said that the first of these means kingdom, and that the second means king. That's the way they're translated. Now with this, I'm willing to declare my wholehearted agreement, providing that all who seek the truth will try to come to an honest agreement as to what the words king and kingdom mean. Now some may scoff at this, insisting that the meaning of the word king and the word kingdom are so simple, and they're so fixed and so well established by usage, that it's casting dust into the air to ask what these words mean. However, I'm sure that the learned editors of the Encyclopedia Britannica would hardly agree with them. They say, and I quote, this is dealing with the word king in the Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, king, a title in its actual use, generally implying sovereignty of the most exalted rank. Any inclusive definition of the word king is, however, impossible. It always implies sovereignty, but in no spatial degree or sense. For example, the sovereigns of the British Empire and of Siam are both kings. And so, too, at least in popular parlance, are the chiefs of many barbarous people, for example, the Zulus. The use of the title is, in fact, involved in considerable confusion, largely the result of historic causes. It is used to translate the Homeric Anax, A-N-A-X, equally with the Athenian Basileus, or the Roman Rex. Yet the Homeric kings were but tribal chiefs, while the Athenian and Roman kings were kings in something more than the modern sense, as supreme priests as well as supreme rulers and lawgivers. In the English Bible, too, the title of king is given indiscriminately to the great king of Persia, and to potentates who were little more than oriental sheikhs. Now that shows some of the confusion in regard to the actual meaning of the word king and the actual meaning of the word kingdom. And so in view of these facts, it's certainly an illogical assumption for anyone to say that a first century Greek reading the New Testament as we have today would get the same idea when he came upon basileus that the present-day Britisher, American, does when he hears the word a king. Now, if the corresponding Hebrew word, and this word is melek, M-E-L-E-K, which means king, if that's considered, it'll be found to be a term applied to anyone who is in a place of absolute authority over men. This word has many, many occurrences, and wherever you find it, you're going to find it to be a term applied to anyone who is in a place of absolute authority under men. Anything less than absolute authority, and the man was not called by the Hebrew word melek. In other words, a melek, had no peer among the men who composed his state or group, and none was above him. He had no equal, and no one over him. When any body of men came to a final head in one man or being, the term melek was used of him. It was used of God, and was also used of tribal chiefs, who may not have ruled more than 100 men, and yet if their rule was absolute, if no one was their peer or equal, then they applied this term without hesitation. Now it seems that there's some who think that if a ruler wore a crown, if he sat on a throne, if he wore expensive robes, that he was then called melek or king. But this designation was never connected with the accoutrements of a ruler. If his government was absolute, if he reigned and governed alone, then the governor was called melek. Now in the days when Israel first came out of Egypt, Jehovah reserved this position for himself. He never gave it to anyone else. Now, the word monarchy is important here, for this word monarchy signifies the sovereignty, the rule, the government of a single person, the supreme power of a single person in a state, or the undivided rule of a single person. The word comes from the Greek word monos, which means alone, M-O-N-O-S, and archon, A-R-C-H-O-N, which means ruler. And hence this term can only be properly applied to states in which the supreme authority is vested in a single person, the monarch. And really nothing else has the right to be called a monarchy except those countries wherein supreme authority is vested in a single person who in his own right is the permanent head of the state. Now today this word is used somewhat loosely of states ruled over by hereditary sovereigns. And to justify the misuse of the term, men have invented certain phrases such as limited monarchy or constitutional monarchy. But these are a contradiction, and they make no sense semantically. One may as well speak of a powerless potentate as to speak of a limited monarchy. For in a monarchy, one rules and rules alone, and if it's limited, it's not a monarchy. Now, the term melek is found more than 2,500 times in the Old Testament. That's an enormous number of occurrences to work from. And it is translated king in almost every occurrence. But if these occurrences are examined, and I have examined those occurrences, it will be found that it is applied only to those who were monarchs in the truest sense of this word. They may or may not have worn metallic crowns. They may or may not have gone through an elaborate inauguration. That elaborate inauguration ceremony that's called coronation. They may or may not have been of so-called royal birth, but they were called melek if their rule was absolute. Now this word was never used of Moses, of Joshua, or of any of the judges in Israel. The position this word described was reserved by Jehovah for himself, and he governed through Moses, Joshua, and the judges. And this was why the sin of Israel was so great when they said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, chapter 5, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." You see, at this time, the nations had rulers who were permitted to walk after their own ways. And these rulers, being free to do so, they could yield to the wishes and the desires of the people under them. These sovereigns, they could repeal unpopular laws and replace them with laws that were more acceptable. Now, the leaders in Israel could not do this since they were not monarchs. What Israel wanted was a king to judge them like other nations. Like other nations. A man that could make laws that pleased the people and repeal laws that the people didn't like. Who answered to the wishes and desires of the people. And when they said, "Make us a king to judge us, and the judges to govern, like all the nations," To this God answered in 1 Samuel 8:7, "Hearken unto the voice of the people, in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign," and that word means be king, it's the word melech, "that I should not be king over them." Now, this helps us to come to a better understanding of the meaning of this term. For in seeking for an honest English symbol or word that will correctly represent the word melech and make plain what it means, I have used the somewhat neutral term of governor or ruler. Now, I do not say that I would translate it this way. I simply say that this is the way I understand it. Now, these words being neutral, you know, when you say governor or ruler, these words being neutral, it's possible to read into them the exact idea set forth in the word melech as used in the Old Testament. A governor or a ruler can have supreme authority and be monarch, rule absolutely alone in the true meaning of this word. However, it seems that there are some who think that king and kingdom are divine words, given by inspiration, and that any failure to use them of Jesus Christ is to rob the Savior of his crown rights. We are further told that God's conception of rule is still, as it has always been, a kingdom. Well, it does not seem that God's conception of rule in the days of Moses, Joshua, and Judges, or even in the time of Saul, was a kingdom. Nevertheless, I'm inclined to agree that God's program for his coming rule on the earth is to be a kingdom, providing we can agree upon the meaning of the word. Furthermore, I do not think that God's word for monarch is the English word king. We could raise no objection if someone would say emperor or czar or Kaiser, or Sultan, or Shah. They would be following their customary titles, even as the British do in the word king. Now, in the New Testament, the word Basileus follows the same pattern as the word Melech. Now, this is to be expected since they're used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit. And wherever words are used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit, we can rest assured that these have the very same value. They may be spelled differently, but they have exactly the same value. One may be Greek, the other may be Hebrew, but they are identical if they are used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the 118 occurrences of this word, translated king each time, it always signifies a monarch whose authority within his realm is absolute. Now, some may be inclined to question this in the cases of King Herod or King Agrippa. But their authority was supreme in their own realms over their subjects. A Roman citizen could appeal from them to Caesar, but their own subjects could not. You had to be a Roman citizen before you could appeal, and their own subjects just could not make such an appeal. Now, however, it is the word Basileia that attracts our attention at this point. As I've already stated, this word occurs 162 times in the New Testament. It's translated kingdom in all but one occurrence. Now, I make no objection at all to using the word kingdom as a translation of Basileia. This is an abstract word, not a concrete term, and according to present-day usages, can best be represented by our word government, and that's what we need to understand by this. Now, the English word kingdom has gone through many transitions and has ended up not meaning much more than a country whose ceremonial chief is called a king. That's what it's come to mean. If your ceremonial chief is called a king, then they say that's a kingdom. They'll tell you that England is a kingdom because it has a king. Doesn't have one now, of course, but they still call it a kingdom, but they'll still use that argument. But we're not called a kingdom because we have a president. Well, that too, that use is the result of historical causes. The word itself is inclined to reveal its original and true meaning. Now, the suffix, you see, you have king, dom. And that suffix, dom, D-O-M, comes from doom, D-O-O-M. A word which originally meant a statute, a law, a decree, or a judgment. And a king's doom was nothing more than a king's laws, A king's decrees, a king's statutes, a king's judgment, that is a king's government. When you had the government of one who reigned alone, then you had a true kingdom and a true monarchy. Now, it was only natural that this word would be transferred to a territory or country over which the king's laws held sway. But that was a transfer of meaning, and that was not the original meaning. Now, in view of all of this, I understand the term the kingdom of God to mean the government of God. That is, God's government. Now, if I should be wrong in this, then let someone marshal the facts. Let him go to the Old Testament and take the 2,500 occurrences of Malak there. Let him come to the New Testament and take all the 118 occurrences of the word Basileus. And if I am wrong in saying that the kingdom of God means the government of God, then let someone marshal the facts that will disprove it, because I refuse to be swayed by the emotional argument that in believing this, I'm trifling with the crown rights of him who comes to reign and sit upon a throne as I have been charged. The kingdom of God is the government of God. This is manifested in the person of Christ, creating and developing a people governed by him, and resulting in realms in which the power of his government is seen and realized. As Gustav Dahlmann has said, no doubt can be entertained that both in the Old Testament and in Jewish literature, Malakuth, that's the Hebrew word for kingdom, when applied to God, means always the kingdom rule, never the kingdom, as if it meant to suggest the territory governed by him. And as Dr. E.W. Bullinger has said, we quite understand that Basileia, kingdom, means not the material country or the subjects, but the sovereignty or the administrative rule of God. Now, there are certain clear illustrations of this abstract meaning of Basileia in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem, many thought that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Well, he told them of a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a basileia, that is a kingdom, and then to return. Well, his subjects hated him and sent an embassy after him, saying that they did not want this man to reign over them. Now, when the nobleman returned, having obtained his kingdom, his basileia, he at once exercised his new authority by rewarding the faithful and by punishing the rebellious. And it's evident here that the basileia he received was neither the land nor the people, but the authority to govern in the land and to govern over its people. You'll find that parable in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, and it provides us some very clear illustrations of what the word basileia actually means. Now, in saying that basileia means government, One man said to me, why, governments can be good and governments can be bad. Well, sure, and kingdoms can be good and kingdoms can be bad, and republics can be good and republics can be bad. But when I say that basileia means government, I intend that the word government shall mean all that it rightfully can mean, especially so when it's found in such terms as the government of God. The word govern, which means, from its etymology, to steer as a pilot, may imply any kind of power or authority over men exercised for the purpose of keeping all those, or keeping that which is directed or controlled in a straight course, or in a smooth operations, where perils are avoided, and the good of the individual or the whole is achieved. Now, this includes the power to lay down laws, which will determine the actions of others, or to issue commands, which must be obeyed. Now, if this is done by a monarch, then the monarch is truly reigning. The one who does not govern does not reign. Now, due to the fact that most sovereigns today are ceremonial heads of states, a distinction has been imagined between ruling and reigning. Man would like to attach to the word reign the idea of living regally, but that distinction will not fit into the word of God. True, the word reign is used as a figure of speech, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, but that does not alter its literal meaning. To reign is to rule, And the king who does not rule, that king does not reign, even though he may sit on a throne and be called king or whatever it might be. Now, if you will take Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and compare it with Psalm 45, verse 6, that will show that the Greek word basileia and the Hebrew word malakuth are exact equivalents. The word malakuth is translated kingdom 95 times, realm 7 times, reign 25 times, royal 14 times, kingly and empire one time each. Now, in view of the fact that these words are used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit, the proper procedure is to find what the Hebrew word means, then carry this meaning into the New Testament word. And a study of all passages I've already said will show that the idea of government is found in every passage, and in many of them, no other thought is possible. Now, a most pertinent example, as to the meaning of the word kingdom, is found in Psalm 103, verse 19. There it says, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens." Let's look at the words here. The Lord, that's Jehovah. "Hath prepared" means he's made ready, it's established. His throne is not a chair, it's a seat of government. One of the silliest mistakes that men have ever made is to think that a throne means some kind of an ornate chair. Throne is the seat of government. And the Lord has established, prepared, and set his throne in the heavens. Then it says, "His kingdom ruleth over all." Now notice, the kingdom here is not the realm that is ruled. The kingdom is that which rules. The kingdom here is not the people who ruled. The kingdom is not the realm ruled over by the king. His kingdom, and the word here is malakuth, his kingdom rules over all. Now, this is God calling the things that are not as if they were. At the present time, we have government of the people and by the people, and the people are governing. And they're making an unbelievable mess of it. Now, as I've said before, when you interpret that passage, understand the Lord to be Jehovah, that his throne does not mean some ornamental chair, but the seat and center of government. His kingdom does not mean the realm rule, but the government itself. For here it is the kingdom that rules, and the word ruleth means to have dominion or authority. Now, in view of this, we could paraphrase this passage as follows. Jehovah has established his throne in the heavens, and his government has dominion over all. But notice this. To have dominion is one thing, and to exercise that dominion is another thing. The exercise of dominion or authority is government. Now, in Revelation, we read of that great the hymn of praise that burst from the lips of the 24 elders. And in Revelation 11:17, it says, "We give thanks unto thee, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken of thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now, the word there, ebasileusis, which is translated "hast reigned," is the aorist, the aorist tense. And that should reign, dust reign, or did begin to reign and you continued. But no matter how we translate the aorist here, we have positive proof that the Lord is reigning before his second coming. For in the order of events, his second coming for the 1,000-year reign takes place later. Therefore, he will be reigning as king of this earth before he comes back again. Now, commentators on Revelation who insist that there can be no kingdom until the king is upon the earth, have a way of jumping over and ignoring this passage in their writings. But little wonder, since this is such a strong argument for the reign of Christ from heaven, before he comes back in Revelation 19, to actually govern from his place upon the earth. Now, to make a concluding statement right here, not the conclusion of the message, but to sum up some of this, in regard to this, I want to say that I do not want to be too dogmatic. But I would like to say that all believers need to exercise care, lest they be found trying to decorate Jesus Christ with some human tinsel. I may be wrong, but I do not feel that Jesus Christ will ever wear, now get the word wear, some metallic tiara studded with gems, commonly called a crown. Neither do I feel that he will ever be found sitting in some highly ornamented and gilded chair that's called a throne. At one time I made a study of human thrones and crowns and was surprised at what I found. Solomon's throne was of ivory, overlaid with the best gold. There were two figures of lions at the sides with two other lions at each of the six steps. We're told in the Bible in 1 Kings 10, verses 18 to 20, there was not the like of it in any kingdom. You couldn't have found a seat like that. Now, I suppose that a throne such as that probably added quite a bit to Solomon's glory, and it gave him pleasure when he sat upon it. That Persian throne made for Abbas the Great was a white marble. And this monarch, in 1605, he presented the throne to the Russian Tsar Boris. This was covered with sheets of gold and decorated with precious stones and pearls. Now, one of the glories of Delhi, until it was sacked by Nader Shah, was the peacock throne. This peacock throne, you went up to it by silver steps. It stood on golden feet, and it was set with jewels. It was adorned with two open peacock tails composed of magnificent diamonds, rubies, and other stones. And a pretentious display such as this probably added much to the glory of the little man who sat upon these thrones. You know, little men needed those things to decorate them, to really make them great. But not even a throne greater than that peacock throne could add one whit to the glory of Jesus Christ. For I want to tell you that I doubt if Jesus Christ will ever wear any crown made of metal and set with gems. And I make that statement in full recognition of the fact that it says, on his head were many crowns. That's Revelation 19:12. For the very idea of many crowns, one piled up on top of another, or maybe stuck on some way so that one's in the front and one on the top and one on the back and a couple others on the sides, that's ridiculous. And the very idea of many crowns upon his head, well, that's enough to suggest the need for further study of Revelation 19, chapter 12. Thus, that which is called the kingdom of God in the King James Version is actually the government of God, or God's government. Now, this being true, there are many things recorded in Scripture that can be properly called the kingdom of God, when we understand this term to mean God's government. Now, for example, when God set two great light in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, as we have it in Genesis chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we have a clear example of God's government in action. That is, the sovereignty, meaning the right to govern, of the universe belongs to God. And he reserves to himself the right to govern all matters, even setting someone or something to govern or rule under himself. Later, after the creation of man, we find him declaring a certain prohibition in regard to eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that was also God acting in government. God was exercising his sovereignty, and God's act can be properly described as the government of God. And we could go on to the Old Testament and point out probably hundreds of things such as these, all of which can be called the government of God. Now, in view of these facts, no objection can be raised if it is said that the government of God is the sovereignty of God, that it is moral, it is universal, that it existed from the beginning and will know no end, that it is over all and embraces all, which is the popular interpretation that men give to the term the kingdom of God. However, that conception of some universal sovereignty which always existed and always has been and always will be was not what Jesus Christ was proclaiming when he came into Galilee heralding the good news, the right message of the kingdom of God. That is not what Jesus Christ meant when he said the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Yes, there are many things that could be pointed to in the Old and New Testament could be called the kingdom of God. But when Jesus Christ came saying the kingdom of God is at hand, what did he mean? Yes, every careful Bible student knows that this very term, which can have many applications, is applied to a definite time in history when certain conditions will prevail and the character of divine rule will be of such nature that this time, above all other times, is worthy of being called the kingdom, that is, the government of God. No matter how much in the past, or in what ways, God has governed in the past, no matter how he has exercised his sovereignty in the past, no matter what events in the past may be pointed out as evidence of divine government in action, the time is coming when God is going to govern the earth and govern men upon the earth in such manner that it will be unlike anything he has ever done before. Even as it's written there in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived with the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now, that is what Joseph was waiting for when he waited for the kingdom of God in Luke 23:51. Thus to enter in the kingdom of God is not simply to come under God's sovereignty. We're under God's sovereignty right now. We're under his right to govern, and he may take over in any minute. I hope that he does. For we're always under it, and there's no place that man can flee to get away from it. Man couldn't go off in the wilderness, go into a cave and say, when the kingdom of God comes, it will not reach out here and I'll not be under it. No, there's no place that man could go to escape from God's sovereignty. God has the right to govern. However, even though we're under God's sovereignty, we will grievously err if we adopt the idea that God is always exercising his sovereignty to the fullest extent over all things at all times. Now that's the view of many. They believe that every time that a child is born, it's because that God decreed that a child should be born. And when a child is not born, that's not because the parents practiced birth control, but God decreed that no child should be born. They believe that when a man dies, that God sets the date, and that man has to die on that date, and so on. Well, that's the view of many. And they're usually ready with a proof text from Ephesians, which says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. They find that in Ephesians 1:11. They'll say God's working all things. And they insist here that all things means everything. And some insist that this means the evil as well as the good. And yet they steadfastly refuse to recognize the true meaning of the Greek term here, ta pata. The meaning established by Paul himself in Colossians 3:8. Where it manifestly means all these and has reference to the things set forth in the context. That statement has a context in Ephesians 1:11, that God worketh all these after the counsel of his own will. Now the idea that men have today, that everything is fully controlled and governed by God, is the great mental stumbling block that stands in the road of men seeing, understanding, and believing the truth, that the world will yet be fully governed by God, and that this time of divine rule is called the kingdom of God. Oh, they insist that God is governing today. Therefore, we have the kingdom of God. But I tell you, we still have government of the people, and by the people, and oftentimes for the politicians. But the time is coming when the government will not be of the people or by the people. The government will be of God. Now, we need to remember that there are such things as sovereignty and there are such things as the exercise of sovereignty. That there is such thing as authority and the exercise of authority. There is such things as power and the exercise of power. We must remember that. Our presidents have had power that many of them have never exercised. They've had the right to do certain things that they have never done. And that's just an obvious fact. And we have clear evidence in Acts 14:16 of this. In the words that Paul spoke in Lystra, that in times past, God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In other words, God had sovereignty, but he did not exercise that sovereignty. He just gave them their freedom. And to quote Revelation 11, chapter 11, verse 17 once again, where the 24 elders are found saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now, as I said before, and I repeat this, the King James Version here is somewhat inexact, and the tenses here, especially aorist, is very important. And a more accurate rendering of the Greek would be, "For thou hast taken to thyself thy great power, and you do govern." Now, to his disciples, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, declared that all authority, that's exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, had been given unto him in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:19. Now, power, dunamis, is that which comes from authority that has been given. And thus we see in these passages the authority given, the power taken, and both being exercised. The time will come when Jesus Christ will take to himself his great power, and he will govern the earth and all men upon it. Now that's what we're looking for, and that's what we're waiting for. When Jesus Christ will take to himself his great power, and will govern the earth and all men upon it. And when he does, this will be the kingdom of God. And it's quite evident from the position of this in the book of Revelation that this precedes the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And that is one more reason why I believe in and why I teach the pre-advent kingdom of God, a long period of divine government which will come before the return of Jesus Christ to be personally present upon the earth for 1,000 years. The old rabbis used a term to describe this, one that is quite fitting and will do well to adopt and use it. They call this the manifest kingdom of God. And they link this up with all the glorious promises found in their sacred scriptures. Now there is a psalm, and it is Psalm 93. It's a short psalm. But the act of God in taking to himself his great power and governing the earth was spoken prophetically in Psalm 93. And I would like for you to turn to Psalm 93. It's very brief, and we will consider there its majestic word, Psalm 93. Notice, "The Lord reigneth." What does that mean? Now, Rotherham understands the Hebrew there to mean Jehovah hath become king. Delitzsch, he understands that to say Jehovah is now king. Kirkpatrick understands to say, "Jehovah hath proclaimed himself king." And Rotherham in his commentary on the psalm says that this tells of nothing less than an especial assumption of sovereignty by Jehovah himself. Get that. This tells of nothing less than an especial assumption of sovereignty by Jehovah himself. McLaren, who has written on the psalm, says that this describes an act, not a state. That the Lord reigneth, it describes an act rather than a state. And, McLaren says, that Jehovah has become king by some specific manifestation of his sovereignty. He shows the world by some definite deed that his government has begun. And what will that be? Oh, we could describe it in many words. So many words, as I've told you before. We simply say it's the second coming of the Holy Spirit, when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, and he becomes king by some manifestation, specific manifestation of his sovereignty. He shows the world by some definite deed that his government is begun and all men must live under it. The second statement, he is clothed in majesty. The Hebrew says, "In majesty hath he clothed himself." His coronation has been by his own hand. Nobody else has arrayed him in royal robes. The trappings of men will not suffice for him. Nobody places the crown upon his head. He clothes himself in majesty, that manifest quality which inspires awe and reverence, even if nothing else is there to bring it about. It continues, "The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself." Now, the inspired psalmist repeats the important thought that Jehovah has clothed himself, not only with majesty, but he's clothed himself with strength, and he's clothed himself with power. Then it says, the world also is established, that it cannot be moved. And that should read, he has founded the world, it shall not be shaken. That's what it says in the Hebrews. Now here we have one of the most important features of the kingdom of God, an established order, a fixed order of things. Now this is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, where it says that we're chosen in him before the founding of the world, before he founds the world. And it isn't that we were elected before God created the world way back there thousands of years ago, but that God selected you and chose you and me before he found his order, that we might have an exalted place in that order. Where we're told we've been chosen to a special place of service in Ephesians 1:4, and that in order prior to the founding of the world. Then it says, thy throne is established of old. Now, literally says, this says in the Hebrew, thy throne is established from then. That is, from that moment that Jesus Christ assumes sovereignty and begins his manifest reign, but then that begins the date of God's government upon the earth, and his throne is established of old, from then, from that point. Then it says, thou art from everlasting. Now, that grand climax really says, from you is the flow, olam. The Hebrew word olam means the flow. It is God giving out. It is God pouring out. Or it could be even personalized here, according to my understanding of the Hebrew, as well as the understanding of some others. The flow is you. God flowing out in righteousness, in truth, in light, in health, in blessing. For the kingdom is produced upon the earth by God flowing out and flowing down. It is not produced by men. It is produced entirely by God. Then it says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The word floods here should be streams. And the idea is that Jehovah's streams are a flood stage. And thus here we see the prayer of Amos being answered. Judgment is running down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Or as we have it there in the 47th Psalm, where it says, pardon me, I can't get the quotation right just now, and I'll have to turn to it to give it to you here, where it says, there is a river, that's what we want. There is a river, the streams of which, see, the streams have lifted up, they're at flood state. And the streams of which shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Yes, the prayer of Amos is being answered in Amos 5:24. Judgment is now running down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Then it says, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their ways. Now that should read, the streams have lifted up their voice, the streams lift up their crashing. Yes, there is a testimony, there is a voice, and there will be in all the outflowings of Jehovah. He makes known his salvation according to Psalm 98:2. His righteousness will he show openly in the sight of the nations, and all of the outflows of God will be a witness. Then it says, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now, Rotherham's translation of that is most interesting. I quote, beyond the voices of many waters, more majestic than the breakers of the sea, majestic on high is Jehovah. For he is the source of the mighty flow that produces and sustains all the blessed condition that will prevail in the kingdom of God. You know, the source is always greater than the outflow. And McLaren feels that we see here Jehovah's triumphant subjugation of rebellious men, the breakers of the sea, which is one manifestation of his kingly power. The shriek of the storm, the dash of the breakers will be hushed when he says peace, and the highest toss of their spray does not wet, much less shake his stable throne. It finishes up by saying, thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, and it will be even to the length of days. Well, that's all I have time for. It has been my joy to teach you. I thank you for listening.